Please be seated. If you would, please take your Bibles and open with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This evening, the sermon won't particularly have to do with prayer. However, it does have to do with the goodness of God to his people. And what we have in the 73rd Psalm is a Psalm of Asaph. And you may have some familiarity with him. After all, his name is listed in many of the superscriptions, that is, the first sentence of the psalm, sometimes telling you what instrument it should be played on, or maybe even the occasion or context of its writing or its author. And here in the 73rd Psalm, we have that being told to us. This is a psalm of Asaph. But the first time we encounter him in the scriptures is in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 25, verse 1. And he is one of the choir directors that is appointed by David for the ministry of the temple. And in all, we have 11 psalms that he wrote specifically within this book, the third book of the Psalms, that he put in place for the sake of the worship of God's people. And so let's turn our attention to the reading of the psalm. And then after we read, I'll give you the 2 points that we will consider from it. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May the Lord bless it and give us understanding. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble, as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. Let's pray once more. Father in heaven, we pray that as we come to this passage of Scripture, that scales will fall from eyes, Lord, that deaf ears will hear, Lord, that once still hearts will beat with new life, that, Lord, we will behold you in your majesty, and that, Lord, you will correct things within us, that, Lord, you will subdue the sinfulness of our hearts, and that, Lord, you will draw near to us. Lord, help us to worship you truly, to be people who would offer ourselves wholly in this time of study and praise. We ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In verses 1 through 3, Asaph supplies for us an introduction of his own. And it's in verse 1 that there is a first theological principle that he offers to us. Look at it with me. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then abruptly, after verse 1, we transition and we have the self-admission of Asaph. It's a spiritual display regarding maybe not one of his most proud moments. He admits that his heart had almost slipped, that he was jealous of the blessings of the wicked. Now, I don't know you, but I don't know that it would be my first inclination to bring before the whole congregation of God's people my weekly struggle. This week, I saw a guy with a sports car, and I wished I had a sports car like his, and you could just tell the guy was so far from the Lord, just by what the license plate said in its customized form. This is the sort of thing that is not common in our culture, but within the Psalms is quite common. In fact, the psalm that we were going to study this evening, the 51st Psalm, it catalogs for us the reflections of the heart of David after his great sin against his friend with the wife Bathsheba. We won't go into that this evening. We'll probably do that next week. However, this is a common thing for the book of Psalms, and one of the purposes is that even though men are profoundly sinful, the Psalms show that God is gracious in the midst of our sin. And one of the things that we need to pay attention to that I think is central to the 73rd Psalm is the mistake of Asaph, that thing which causes him almost to slip. And that mistake is that he questions the goodness of God, particularly the goodness of God's providence to the wicked and to the godly. How can God be good if the wicked enjoy so many good blessings while the people of God languish? You see, that's his question. How can God be good and give wicked people good things and his people that he professes to love hardships and trials? And so the two questions, or the two points, not questions, but the two points I want us to consider this evening as we divide the psalm are firstly, the bitterness of questioning divine providence, verses 3 through 15. The bitterness of questioning divine providence, 3 through 15. And then secondly, the sweetness of nearness to God, verses 16 through 28. Verses 16 through 28. And so as we come to verses 3 through 15, Asaph is struggling. His heart is on display. He is a man trying to live for God. He wants to be holy. In fact, I think from the reading of this, it's not only that he wants to be holy, that he endeavors to be holy, but that he even succeeds in holiness, especially according to the outward practices of religion. Now we know that the confession of verses 2 and 3 admits inner darkness and inner sin, a thing that's not holy in itself. Nonetheless, he's a man of God. He's a servant in the temple. He's uniquely placed and even ordained for the task that he is appointed to. And he looks around, and it seems to him that life doesn't make sense. Shouldn't holy people have good things? Shouldn't holy people enjoy ease and prosperity? Shouldn't holy people have the easiest life of all? But that's not what he finds. Inversely, he finds that it seems the wicked do. Those whose hearts are hardened toward God, those who are practical atheists, who excuse their sins with foolish and skeptical answers of, can God even know what I'm doing? As they excuse their heart for the horrible and rebellious things that they engage in. And he's struggling over the question, how can God be good? And as we back away from this for just a second, I want to say that what he's doing is he is attempting what I warned us of this morning, and that is the interpretation of divine providence. He takes the externals. He looks at the things that people do have and don't have. He looks at things that he perceives as good, things he perceives as bad. He lacks the perspective of a divine God who sits enthroned in heaven, who has before him not only the perspective of seconds, minutes, hours, days, but of all eternity, and even the counsel of the divine will of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Asaph doesn't have any of those things before his face. Yet, nonetheless, he makes decisions. He's making decisions of what are good things for people, what are bad things. He's making decisions specifically about his own circumstance. It's jealousy that's creeping up in his heart. The reason why I advised us this morning and also this evening, and will continue to do so in this ministry, not to try to interpret divine providence is because simply you and I don't know all of the actions or purposes of God in this life. He has not revealed them to us. And things that you and I may even good things, request of the Lord in prayer, if we were to receive even those good things, they would be ultimately disastrous for us if they don't accord with God's plans. And then there are things we would never request. There are diseases that might come upon the people of God, weakening the body, yet that give an occasion for the outpouring of the mercy of God to strengthen the soul. Because oftentimes the things that we think are good are truly bad before the Lord, and the things that we perceive as bad are actually good before Him. He is higher than us. And so here we are again. Asaph questions the providence of God and his goodness in the midst of it. He starts in verses 4 through 12 playing a dangerous game of comparison. And we read about the ease of the wicked. Look here with me. For they have no pangs until death. Every day they go, they don't have the creaking knees, the aching back. They don't have the anxiety that accompanies other normal people. He goes on in verse 4, their bodies are fat and sleek. He speaks regarding their material wealth, their indulgence. They never lack for a meal, it seems. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. Isn't that just a strange thing? They don't get caught in their crimes. They don't have the regular troubles. They don't feel the sting of famines. Or maybe they can overcome famine by the immensity of their wealth. The second part of verse 5, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. It seems that they are healthier. It seems that they don't have all of the physical maladies of the regular and average person. Then he continues, and in verse 6, he picks up on their character. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their hearts, they're contorted. They think about the goodness of their lives, and they only get farther and farther, deeper and deeper into their waywardness. They're prideful. They think there's something about themselves that has given them all of these easy and, well, temporal blessings. They deserve this sort of thing. Why shouldn't they have this kind of thing? After all, they're different. They're special. They are people above other people. And violence covers them as a garment. You see, it's this brutishness, this unholy attitude that these people take upon themselves. It is the first thing. It's not just the inner material of the heart or the deep thoughts of the mind. No, it's their garment, violence. I mean, think of this in terms of maybe a movie that you've seen, and you've seen a person who's playing the part of a royal, and maybe they're medieval royalty, and they go through the town, and you have all the serfs and peasants that line the street. They just want to look at the person. They've got gold on, they've got fine clothing, but what's their demeanor? Is it kindness, gentleness to these humble people? No, it's insults. Get away from me, you dog, or maybe even physical attacks whenever they get too close and threaten to soil the clothing of the person. This is something of the picture that is being painted. And then you look down at verses 13 through 15. And you have, in contrast to the ease of the wicked, the hard times that the godly experience. And I think in these verses, 13 through 15, we have Asaph giving a profile of how he feels, something of his own experience in this. In light of all the things, all of the wickedness and the ease of those who are far from the Lord, even while he tries to remain holy in his heart and in the things that he does, in verse 13, he begins to question the value of holiness. Look at it. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He's saying, is it all in vain? I've done all these things for you, Lord. I've tried. I've lived a holy life. I've tried to be yours, your servant, and yet it seems like they're in vain. There's nothing being paid back for the weight of exercised religion, of a life given to the Lord, of rigorously observing a moral standard that would please the Lord. Now see, that's a very dangerous thing that he gets to there. He's right when Asaph says in the second verse, his feet almost had slipped. All in vain I kept my heart clean. Now, one of the things we have to stop and say for just a moment at least is that, at least in a portion, at least for a moment, Asaph has corrupted the ideal of true religion. Holiness for the sake of reception. That's what his heart at least is playing with. I'm holy, but what has it gotten me? I'm holy, but what has he done for me? It doesn't seem like I've given to him and that he's given back a thing. He's turned his religion, at least for a moment, into a religion of works and prosperity. And that is a painful and dangerous place to be, because what is the right frame of religion? It is to be holy as our God is holy. It is to endeavor after righteousness, to strive hard for innocence, to keep our hearts clean because our God deserves our praise. It's his right. After all, he is the God of heaven. And so you can see, here he is in verse 13. He's on the precipice, right on the edge of the cliff. And his feet have almost stumbled. He goes on and in verse 14 explains some of the struggle. He says, not only in vain has he kept his heart clean, but it's in light of this. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. You see, he's saying, Lord, I've suffered. I'm holy. I try to be yours, but it's just like I get hit by trucks day in and day out. It's like constantly there is some issue. There is some trial. What's the point of it? That's where his heart's getting to. And I just want to say for a second, it seems like we're reading the words of a tired saint. That's what it sounds to me. Someone who, after years, maybe even decades of a faithful life, it's just weak. And he's wavering. He's struggling over the goodness of God and the world around him. He's having a hard time. These are the spiritual confessions of the very depths of his heart. And again, I just want to say he puts that into song for the church. He shares that with us. And I think in that there is very much comfort for us if we'll have it. He goes, and in verse 15 even says more. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And what is he saying? He's saying that all of these doubts, all of these questionings were happening in his heart, but that they did not bear out on his lips. But if they had, he would have blasphemed his relationship to God. He would have undercut his service in the midst of the temple. He would have betrayed the generation of the people of God that he was ordained to lead. Now, this is a significant thing. As an officer of the church, he's saying, if I had said what I really felt, I would have been deposed from ministry and office. He's right on the edge. He's a struggling saint. And I want to ask you, Christian, do you ever have days where you just simply struggle? Where life is hard? And you think, you know, I don't love money, but I love that if I had money, I wouldn't have this, that, or the other problem. If I had position, though, I don't desire position, but if I had that position, there are a lot of things that would be easier in my life if I was like him, like her. Well, it seems like things would go a whole lot easier. But look at them. That person's nowhere near the Lord. Their heart's so far from him. Maybe you've read a newspaper article and happened upon the most recent signing package of a famous sports player, and it just drops your jaw. $15 million promised over the course of what, 3 to 5 years? All they do is hit a ball. All they do is run and kick. How could they deserve such incredible wealth? And then you see how they live their life and drugs and all sorts of ungodliness. And you just simply say, I just don't understand. How can God bless them? I believe in a sovereign God. Do you ever experience that? I do. I do. And in the honesty of my heart, I can simply say, yes, the prosperity of the wicked sometimes just perplexes me to no end. Take charge of your hearts, friends. Guard yourselves from these places. And in the moment where you feel like you're right on the edge, do what Asaph does. Come to the Lord and worship, because that's where you're going to receive blessing. That's where you're going to be pulled back, and you'll know the sweetness of nearness to God. Look at verses 16 through 28 with me. Verse 16, Asaph tries to internalize his angst, his struggle against God, this wearisome, distressing and troublesome struggle that he has. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He's saying, I've got this whole cloud of emotions. I just don't even know how to internalize it. I don't even know how to put it into terms and put it to word. It's such a struggle. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. I mean, we could almost just end with verse 17, but there's so much more that we're going to see. But it is in the midst of his going in to be near to the Lord in worship in the sanctuary of God that he receives blessing, some explanation, where he receives comfort, where he receives mercy for his own struggles, as the Lord ministers to him against the things that have weighed him down. And friends, I just want to say before we move on from this verse, this is why you don't skip worship. This is why it's important. Why it's a thing that's not exchangeable. Why you need to be in church week in and week out, morning and evening, why you need to be under the preaching of the Word. This is a means of grace. This is what God has given to us. This is what he has purposed for the keeping of our souls, to lift us from despair, from anguish, from the sort of perplexing moments that we have in this life, the perplexing moment that Asaph is struggling with. Because the language of going into the sanctuary of God, it's not just that he goes to the temple. It's not just he steps into the temple courts. No, this is the language of praise, where the word is heard, where the Lord gives him discernment through the scriptures. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. How does he come to that? He's just been longing after their wealth, and now he sees the righteousness of God against them. Well, I think it's quite simple, frankly. I think it's from the testimony of the Word of God. It's from the testimony of the Scriptures. How many times can you come to the Word without hearing that God is righteous, that he's altogether just, that he punishes the ungodly and blesses the righteous? That's constant. You can't open the Bible in any place ever without being reminded of that. And that's what he finds. And that's the first thing that for him is a blessing. It is the justice of God. And that's a hard thing, but if you'd been offended, if you'd been attacked, assailed, like Asaph seems to have been, knowing that there is a good God who will not forget nor acquit the guilty, but who will bring righteous judgment and punishment on those who have hurt you and your family members and your countrymen, there's immense, wonderful comfort. This isn't all for nothing. They're not going to do wickedness and then get everything that the world has to offer. Don't let it escape your attention that the bitter soul struggling with this life finds the sweetness of God simply by being near to him and hearing his word. Verses 18, 19, and 20, we have Asaph telling us what he has discerned about the wicked. He says, not only that God places them on in slippery places and making them fall to ruin, but he speaks regarding their utter destruction in verse 19. They're not going to stand forever. Their day's going to pass. In verses 21 through 24, he sees how God has dealt with him even in the midst of his beastly bitterness, as he wants to call it. Verse 23, look at it with me. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Do you see that? There's this verse, 22 and 23. You have the wickedness of his heart, but the faithfulness and the goodness of God to him. And this is the second thing he finds in worship. He's not only found justice, the justice and righteousness of God against sin, but he's also found the grace of God to sinners. Look at that again. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. What's the condition of Asaph's heart? Well, it's just, being a brute and ignorant beast. He's not changed. He's not moved his heart towards God. He's not longed for him. No, it's the Lord that does the work. Nevertheless, the Lord is with him. Nevertheless, the Lord holds his right hand. You see, this is a goodness of God that he's experiencing. And where is he experiencing it? He is experiencing it in the course and the context of worship. It's really quite wonderful. I do simply want to say and point out a thing if you're reading through this, and obviously also we're not touching every single verse, we'd be here much longer, but that you need to notice that Asaph is not offered answers about why the wicked receive earthly ease and prosperity, but he is nonetheless receiving clear indication of the character of God. concerning the wicked. He's receiving clear indication of the heart of God to his people. And it's in this that he's ultimately very ministered to. As we go down through this, we see in the last section something of a, I think it's a word of praise. I mean, obviously the whole psalm is, but very specifically in verses 25 and 26, we have two of my most favorite verses of Scripture. We have Asaph regarding the justice of God and also the grace of God. And the response is this: whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. How far is verse 25 and 26 from verse 2? Oh, I think it's a significant distance, don't you? It's wildly different than the man who is jealous of the arrogant. Now he is satisfied in the sufficiency of God. Whom have I in heaven but you? You're all that I want, Lord. There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Nothing down here. You see, he's received such a ministry from the Word and from the worship of God that his heart's been turned right toward the Lord. Not just having a religion where he was almost falling, almost failing, wanting those temporal blessings, the things he could get, being holy for the sake of getting back. And now he wants God. Now the Lord is his desire. So much so that you have this wonderful stanza: my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, I love this because what he's doing is he's giving voice to what he has received from the Lord. It's the ministry of the Lord. This is a changed man. But again, I want to tell you that this isn't the story of an unrepentant, lost man now in the latter part of the psalm becoming repentant and redeemed. This is the story of the grace of God to a repentant child of God who has received the ministry of God. This is what you and I can experience and have the option and the invitation to experience every time we hear his word. So it's my prayer that from the study of the psalm you'd be encouraged, and that in moments where you feel weakness that you would run to the Lord to receive from him blessing and benefit. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. We ask that, Lord, you would bless us. That, Lord, you would help us to know you and to be known by you. Oh, Lord, that we would know your word, that we would receive the gift of its promises, and that, Lord, we would find in you and you alone grace sufficient for the care of our souls in this life throughout every trial in expectation of the life that is coming. Father, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.